It is always good to be with you. Feels like home every time I come back. I woke up, by the way, my wife is teaching Bible class there at Brookline, so she's there and my three daughters are there, so I'm here alone, but thanks for welcoming me. I got up this morning, I put in my nice white shirt, and I found out it's the one that wrinkles really badly, and I hate that. And the collars go up. I don't know why. I think it's because those little plastic pieces aren't there, so all through the sermon they'll be working their way up. And my tie, the back side of it doesn't go all the way into the loop, so I paper clipped it, kind of safety pinned it. But I thought that's awkward, and it's weird, and what a rough day for me. And then I hear Pam Kale died, and it puts life back in perspective. And there's a part of me that thinks I picked the wrong day to do this. Joe and I maybe shouldn't have switched today. He should be here with you because you're mourning, and maybe we shouldn't be doing this worship thing, and maybe I shouldn't be preaching this sermon. And I think, no, I think I know the Kales enough and know all of you to know enough to know. And when a saint like that dies, what do? You mourn and you worship and you preach and you keep living. It's what saints do. So I'm going to preach what I came to preach, and if you need to mourn and you need to walk outside or something because it's still hitting you, that's fine. That's fine with me. I hope you're in 2 Corinthians 5 because that's where we'll be a little later. There's some disturbing things found in the Scriptures, and I think you know that already. Maybe you don't. I may shock you this morning by this first story. Scriptures are a little graphic at times, like this one. And I don't know that this is new to some of you. It's probably very old to some of you, but some of you may not have heard this. It's in 2 Kings 6 and 7. You don't have to turn there, you can if you want to read it later, but it's a tough read. It's the time of Elisha, the prophet of God. There's the king of Aram. His name is Ben-Hadad, and he marches against the people of God at Samaria and lays siege to the city with his army. They surround it, and they want to starve him out, and that's what sieges do. And they're very, very good at what they do if they do it well. So there's a famine within the city walls, and it becomes so dire, the people in there are starving to death, and you and I don't really understand the language, and we won't understand the story because we've never been here. But they're buying and selling like a donkey's head at like extreme prices as if it were a delicacy just to survive. And this is where it gets really unthinkable and disturbing, so if you don't understand this, I don't either. But so dire, that doesn't explain it, because there's these two women who become so hungry, they make a pact together that they will eat their own sons. And they, at one point, feast on the one son. And then when it's time to feast on the other, that mother reneges, and the first mother takes her complaint to the king, and the king hears it and tears his robes. And I mean, it's just horrific. Can you imagine that happening? The king sends word to Elisha. The old prophet delivers some good news, and it comes to pass. It's a miracle. They're delivered the night when the whole Aramean army is camped around the city. They hear this strange noise. It's from the Lord, but they don't know that, so they're confused. They think there's an attack coming from a fierce, large army, and so they flee so fast. They leave everything as it is. The tents are there. You'll see everything's there, but they just run. Go back home. Well, there happen to be these four lepers at the city gate, and lepers can't go in the city, but they can't go. I mean, they're just stuck, and they're dying like everybody else, and they think, well, this is horrible, but hey, why don't we at least walk into the enemy's camp, and possibly they would kill us, but possibly they would let us live. Possibly we could eat and survive. So at dusk, they venture into the enemy camp, and the miracle has happened. The pagan army's gone, and the tents are there, the animals are there, the food's there. Everybody's there but the soldiers. The army's gone, everything else is there just as they left it. And so they eat and they have their fill, and they even enjoy it so much they take it away and they take some of the plunder and hide it and then come back and they enjoy some more. But at some point they say to themselves, what we're doing right now is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. And if we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. So let's go at once and report this to the palace guard, the royal palace. And so they do. They go, and they're not believed at first, and the news is too good to believe, right? Eventually the king says, well, let me see. And he sends a few people out to see if it's true. And sure enough, it's true. So they come back in, they tell the good news, and everybody runs outside the city gate to get to some food so that they can survive. They even trample to death the poor officer who's guarding the gate. That's the story. Disturbing, I know. Get your mind around that, and you just can't hardly imagine that. An interesting story, but here's a simple nugget of truth. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know today, but here it is. Good news is meant to be shared. And especially when the good news is a matter of life and death, especially there, you have to say it. You have to share it. It's desperately needed. So we're going to talk about that in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul has given his motivation for life and preaching. And here it is. We're going to back up a little before what was read already. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died, talking about Jesus, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love, this compelling force, he died for all. The death was so powerful, it's as if everybody died. We who have died with him, we will now live with him, live for him, not for ourselves. And you want a theme for life? There's a good one as he continues on. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so that's the calling that we have. Paul says, we regard nobody, listen to this, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. I don't know how you see people, but probably you're normal. And it would be nice in these days, especially in our politically correct culture, to say I don't see people's color, I don't see people's style, I don't see people's height or weight. I don't see them for anything but just as a human. But honestly, we do put people in categories, and I can't help but see the color of your skin. I can't help but hear your dialect as you speak. I can't help but put you in a category. I don't mean that to be mean. We all kind of do that. But Paul's saying, even though naturally you see people in the way you always see people, I used to do that with Christ, but not anymore. And you can almost see him telling on himself, because if you know Paul's story as he is Saul, the hater of the Christians, the despiser and persecutor of the church, he saw Jesus differently back then than he does as he writes this letter. He literally changed his view. He spiritually changed everything. He saw, literally speaking, the light. And so he sees Christ and every Christ follower in a whole different way. Listen to this, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. This disciple of Jesus, you look around the room and you'll see in this room, whether you know it or not, a whole bunch of disciples of Jesus. They have become different. They have become new. They have changed. It's almost like this transformation has happened in their life. This lovely creature you see before you is not what you saw before if you knew the person before. You see baptism in this way too. It is like this death. Well, that's what it is. The old man goes down, the new man comes up. The old woman is killed under the waters, the new woman comes up. This resurrected saint, this angelic creature, not an angel, but one who is like God now. Like this butterfly escaping from a cocoon. This ugly worm used to be there, and look, what is this? It's incredible. The transformation is amazing. The Christian is beautiful. Do you see them like that? By the way, it's a good place to stop. I won't say it later. Have you been baptized into Christ? Has the old man, has the old woman been put to death so that this one that you see now is nothing like the old one in some ways? You should. You really should. But if that's the case and we say we have done that, we have done that, we have done that. No patting each other on the back, huh? You know why? Because this is not our doing. This transformation is not what I have done. We don't give credit to each other. Hey, well done, you did good. That's not our doing. This change is only possible because of something that is, it's a redeeming work from another world where God does something we could not have done on our own. And that is what this is about. He has worked the miracle. He has done something incredible. This miraculous transforming power has changed all of us who are in Christ, and we're not like we used to be, but don't give us credit. Listen to this. All of this is, verse 18, from God. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is God's doing. He's the one who did the hard work. Don't act like Tony did something hard here. I am not the one who really died. He did the miracle. He brought forth the butterfly. This is His doing, and He has done the relationship building again. That's what reconciling is. Romans chapter 5, my favorite passage in all the Bible. I keep saying it, and I'll always keep saying it. An incredible passage. Hopeless, helpless, lost, an enemy. That's the language of reconciliation when He died for us at that moment and brought us into relationship again with God. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story entitled The Capital of the World. And it's about a young man in Madrid named Paco. And the way the story begins, that's all I want to tell you, just the beginning, because he explains the story behind the story, or really the name that he's going to tell. This is how he starts it. Madrid is full of boys named Paco, which is the diminutive of the name Francisco. And there's a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement into the personal columns of the paper, the local paper, which said, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa." And then how a squadron of guards had to be called out to disperse the 800 young men who answered the advertisement. Now, he tells that as a joke. It didn't happen. Father puts it in the paper, Paco, a name that's known by it. Paco! All is forgiven, and 800 Pacos showed up hoping all could be forgiven. That's not so much funny, because it's true. Not that story, this story in the Scriptures. It doesn't make you laugh. It makes you go, huh. And it starts making sense to us, because in the Scriptures, the story that is true is that there is a Father in heaven who said to mankind, "Meet me at the cross of my Son, all can be forgiven." And many of us in this room heard the good news and came running, believing that might be true. If I could just be forgiven of my sins, and found it to be true. Can you believe it? Here's the message. God is not holding your sins against you. I don't care what other people say about you. God is not going to hold your sins against you. That, my friends, is good news. And the lepers at Samaria knew that kind of news. You can't just keep that. If you want somebody to live, if somebody could die, you got to say it. Everybody needs to hear it. There is food in abundance. Everybody can eat, and everybody can drink, and everybody can live. And the truth of the Scriptures is everybody can be forgiven, even you. So we have heard the good news. Be reconciled to God. And many of us have accepted the message, taken hold of salvation, and that's the story. But that's not the end of the story, because He hasn't just saved us and said, "Now enjoy your time. But please tell others so they can also be saved." Now, this is about the time when we start leaning toward the word evangelism. If you're anything like me, you grow up in church and you start feeling really guilty. We've been pretty good at making everybody in church feel pretty guilty that you haven't said near enough to near enough people about this good news. But I don't want to guilt you or shame you today. I just want to remind you of this honor. And please see it as this, an honor. See, he has committed to us, or really entrusted to us, a message. And the message is a treasure. It is an invaluable treasure. Jesus said it's like a guy who goes and finds a treasure in a field, and he goes and sells everything he has, and he goes and buys the land so he can have the treasure. I mean, that's how valuable it is. In Paul's words, you entrust something to somebody, it's assumed the thing is valuable, but really the person who you've entrusted it to is also trustworthy, or you wouldn't have given it to them. So do you see yourselves in this way? God sees you as honorable and trustworthy to have the message, to be the message bearer. So don't feel guilty. See this as an honor. Say, I have something. God has given me something. It is the incredible good news of the gospel, where God is shouting to the world, be reconciled. I'm not going to hold your sins against you. And it's more than just we have a message to share. Listen to this, verse 20. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf then, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors. You live in people live in Japan and they don't know what Americans are like other than what they see on TV. And can that be real? So they want to know what's an American like, and all they do is go down to the embassy and they meet the ambassador there, and the ambassador shows them what an American looks like and smells like and acts like and lives like. That's what a God follower does. It's a responsibility, but it's a fantastic honor, and I hope you see yourselves in that way. You are God's ambassador. You are Christ's ambassador, His representative in the world. Anybody you meet this week could ask themselves, I wonder what a Christian looks like, and they look at you and say, there you go. It's as if God is making His appeal through us. God is speaking through us. God's message is going out to the world through us. It's not even our message. We're just the message bearers. It has changed our life, and I hope it can change yours. It's a place of honor and responsibility and humility and boldness. It's a job. It's a duty. I know you've heard that, but it is a privilege. It is a calling. Imagine in heaven someday, as one songwriter wrote about it years ago, being in heaven someday and hearing somebody say, thank you. For what? Thank you. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't be here. You told me the good news. Thank you. We have the message, and we kind of figure these days people don't want to hear it. But you know what we do? We share it. And sometimes people cringe, and sometimes people despise us when we share it. But you know what we do? We share it. And sometimes we plead and we beseech and we beg. Take hold of the gospel. Listen to this story. This could change your life. And some people do and some people don't. And we think, I don't know if they even like me now, but it doesn't matter. Does it matter? Like a leper who stumbles upon this treasure, a feast for the taking. I mean, why would you not tell everybody? Please come to the feast. It's ready. You can't believe how much there is for you. How do you see people? By worldly standards or through eyes of Jesus? So take your enemies, the person today who would love for you to die. Well, Christ died for them too. And your friends, the ones you know so well, that you may not even talk about some of this stuff, but did you know your friends too need to be saved? And the children in your home and the grandchildren in another city and the neighbor across the street and the woman at the checkout lane at the grocery store, they're all in the same way, these people who would love to be saved if they could just understand what that means. Christ died for all, and we don't see them the same way anymore. They're precious in the sight of the Lord. They're worthy of the blood of Jesus. They're perfect candidates for glory. They're all potential bearers of the Spirit of the living God. Somebody just needs to tell them. And there is an urgency in the message, like you see on the side of the river, this river going toward a waterfall, and a man is in a canoe just blissfully going toward the waterfall. I mean, who on the side of the river, who standing on the bank wouldn't at least have a little bit of compassion to say, if he continues on, he is going to fall off the cliff and he is going to die. Who wouldn't at least say something? Hey! You're going toward the waterfall. You're going to die. But in our minds, we say, but what if the man doesn't like what I say? What if he thinks I'm crazy? What if he feels bad then? Who cares? Say something. Shout something. Do something. Why? Because the Father in heaven wants all of His children to be saved. Everyone that He has made, friend, family, or enemy, all need to come home. I don't know if you know this famous story by Lakato, who was a missionary for a while. He tells this. It's a common story there. He said it's about Christina. The small house was simple but adequate. It consisted of one large room on a dusty street. Its red tiled roof was one of many in the poor neighborhood on the skirts of the Brazilian village. It was a comfortable home. Maria and her daughter Christina had done what they could to add a little color to the gray walls and warmth to the hard dirt floor. The furnishings were modest, a pallet on either side of the room, a wash basin, a wood-burning stove. Maria's husband had died when Christina was an infant. The young mother, stubbornly refusing opportunities to remarry, got a job, set out to raise her young daughter. And now, 15 years later, the worst years were over. Though Maria's salary as a maid afforded few luxuries, it was reliable and it did provide food and clothing. Now Christina was old enough to get a job to help out. And some said Christina got her independence from her mom. She recoiled at the traditional idea of marrying young and raising a family. Not that she couldn't have had her pick of husbands. Her olive skin and brown eyes kept a steady stream of prospects at the door. She had an infectious way of throwing her head back and filling the room with laughter. She also had that rare magic some women have that makes every man feel like a king just by being near them. But it was her spirited curiosity that made her keep all the men at arm's length. Because she spoke of going to the city. She dreamed of trading this dusty neighborhood for exciting avenues and city life. Just the thought of this horrified her mother. Maria was always quick to remind Christina of the harshness of the streets. People don't know you there. Jobs are scarce. Life is cruel. And besides, if you went there, what would you do for a living? Maria knew exactly what Christina would do or would have done for a living. That's why her heart broke when she woke that morning to find her daughter's bed empty. Maria knew immediately where her daughter had gone. She also knew immediately what she must do to find her. So she quickly threw clothes in a bag, gathered up all her money, and ran out the house. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, spent all she could on pictures of herself. And with her purse full of black and white small photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. She knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that never were before thinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes, she went to all of them. And at each place, she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth, and on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. Wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as she boarded the bus on its long journey back to her little village. A few weeks later, that young Christina descended the hotel stairs, and her young face was tired, and her brown eyes no longer danced with youth but spoke of pain and fear, and her laughter was broken. Her dreams had become a nightmare, and 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for her secure pallet, yet the little village was too far away. As Christina reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. And written on the back was this compelling invitation: whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. We are, no matter what else you think, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. There is a world full of people who are hurting and they are lost and they're hopeless and they think they're doing fine, but they're dying. And our message is one of good news. It is for people starving for bread from heaven that could feed their soul. They're dying without living water, and we could give them so that they would never drink again. And we have a picture to give them with a note on the back. And it is the picture of a loving father who would do, who has done anything to save his children. So much so that the picture that says it best is a bloodied cross on a hill just outside of a city where his own son hangs and bleeds out. That's the heart of the gospel. It's the picture, it's the message, it's the good news, and it sounds something like this: whatever you have done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter, just come home. In Paul's words, be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is good news. Let's stand and sing. Come if you need to.